Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to this book of Hebrews. You find the main things in this book of Hebrews is the glory and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find the adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. You find in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than all the prophets. You find in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than Moses. You find in the book of Hebrews that all the types and all the shadows and all the ceremonies and all the signs, all the foreshadows, all of those things pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all those things. You find that He is our great high priest. You find that He is our prophet. You find that He is the one who rules over us as the people of God. That He is God come in the flesh in one person, fully God and fully man, to redeem sinners for the glory and the praise of God. This is all contained in the book of Hebrews. You find in the book of Hebrews, it's a great exposition of the book of Leviticus. And you find there's references to Leviticus and the ceremonial laws and what they meant. And there are great misunderstandings of the Old Covenant and what the writer of the Hebrews refers back to, the teaching of the Old Covenant, and what the Old Covenant was there for. The Old Covenant was never given as a means of salvation. The writer of the Hebrews says very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats and the shedding of a heifer could never take away our sins. They were not partial payment to take away our sins. It was God's administration at that time for that people under that dispensation to offer those sacrifices in a way to approach to God. But it wasn't that they were looking in the sacrifices as the means by which they could approach to God. They were looking at the sacrifices as a symbol or a sign of the one to come. They were not trusting in the shed blood of an animal. They were trusting in what the shed blood of the animal represented. The lamb to come, sent by God Himself, who would take away the sin of His people. It's important to understand that. The scriptures of the Old Testament never say that anyone is saved by obedience to the law of God. Salvation has always been by way of grace, through faith in the Messiah, the promised one. The old covenant believers, those who were trusting in the coming one, Jesus Christ, were looking forward to His coming. We as the people of God, on the other side of Christ's coming, are looking back to what He has done for us. Yes, we are looking for His consummation of all things, but we look back to what He has already done for us by His perfect life, His works, His life, His death, His resurrection, which is a testimony to us that the Father has received His work on our behalf. Now, one of the difficulties I think that people have in interpreting the Scriptures are reading the Scriptures with a Western mindset. Coming to the Word of God, taking things out of context, not understanding the historical setting, not understanding the Jews in their time, the Hebrew Christians who were called out of Judaism, what they went through with the sacrificial system. Now, I want you to think for a moment of the Hebrew Christians, those that were called out of Judaism, how they would respond to this epistle, this sermon, these words given to them that simply stated that there was no more temple, there was no more Levitical sacrificial system, there were no more of the priesthood, there were no more animal sacrifices. All of these things were done away with in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. It was monumental in the life of a Jew, the temple, the sacrifices. That's all that they knew. And this book of Hebrews is a transition period from the old covenant, Levitical system, into the new covenant, where we are looking unto Jesus alone, who is the fulfillment of all of these types and these shadows of the old covenant. That's what the Old Testament taught. It taught Jesus Christ coming to save His people from their sins for the glory and praise of God. If you don't think so, go to Luke chapter 24 and read what Jesus says about the disciples to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And how he tells them that all of these things, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, these things were written about me. He told the Pharisees in John 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that speak of me. They testify of me." You remember the account of Philip when he was on the road and he came up to, as the Spirit told him, to go up to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he came up to the Ethiopian eunuch and he found him reading Isaiah 53. And the place that he read was, "And he was led like a sheep to its shears, and like a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "Of who does the prophet speak? Of himself or of another?" And the Scripture says there in Acts chapter 8 that at that point, Philip began to preach to him Jesus. You see, Isaiah wrote about Jesus. He wrote about the salvation that was provided in the coming one, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was given to save His people from their sins. That's why we read in the book of Matthew that He is called Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. That's who He is. He is God with us. The Old Testament prophesies that God would come and God would save His people. There is no salvation, beloved, unless God saves us. So that's what we find here in the book of Hebrews. Particularly this morning, we're looking at the office of Jesus Christ and how He once for all is the sacrifice that took away all sins. It took away the sins of His people. Once for all time. And so notice with me this morning in verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, there's three particular things I want you to see this morning, things that I want you to take with you, things that I want you to reflect upon throughout this week about the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 25, notice, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him." In that verse, particularly, we find our powerful Savior. He's able to save us. Verse 26, we have a high priest, He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has passed through the heavens, and He's higher than the heavens. Verse 26, and this is the second thing, we have a unique Savior. And thirdly, you found in verses 27 and 28, is an adequate Savior. It's the Savior that we need. The Savior that, and having Him, we need nothing else. For there is salvation and none other. And so let us look this morning. The first thing is verse 25, what the writer of the Hebrews says here. "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him." And think about that for a moment. The writer of the Hebrews is writing "therefore," which takes us back to what was previously written. That Jesus, not only in the previous chapters, but in this previous chapter 7, and as you know that the Scriptures were not written in chapters and verses, but in this what was written previously, it describes Him as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the Hebrews also says that Melchizedek is hard to teach to the people. Why? Not because of the concept of Melchizedek, because of the dull of hearing of the people. And so it's something that people ponder all the time. But as you understand that Melchizedek came on the scene, and he was one who was a king, a prince of peace, and this is who Jesus follows in that line, a priest forever. It speaks of Him without father, without mother, without genealogy. And this is who Christ is in the lineup, not in the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't passed down to Him. It was specifically appointed to Him that He has the priesthood forever. That all the priests of the Old Covenant pointed towards Him as the one high priest who would come and to fulfill all the work of the priests of the Old Covenant and that work of the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so we have this high priest, which the writer of the Hebrews says, is able to save us to the uttermost. Now, do you ever struggle with your salvation? Do you ever struggle about losing your salvation? About whether or not Jesus can keep you saved? The writer of the Hebrews says right here, He is able to save to the uttermost, the fullest extent. There is no sinner beyond the reach of our Savior. And He saves them in the fullness. In other words, when Christ redeems a sinner, He does all that is necessary unto their salvation. There is nothing, beloved, for us to do to be saved. Christ has done it all in our place, in our stead, for us. Christ has redeemed us, body and soul, to become His own. Our work now is always and only a response of what Christ has done in us by the working of the Holy Spirit regenerating our soul, but by providing for us that perfect righteousness by which we stand before a holy God, there being declared not guilty, innocent. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us again. He is able to do that. Why? Because He is God come in the flesh, the spotless Lamb who has neither blemish, no sins, no spots. He is the perfect one, the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows given in the old covenant. Jesus Christ is willing to save us, and He is able also. Notice, remember the words of Jesus. No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus is willing and able to do this, as He said, the writer of the Hebrews even wrote, "Behold, it is written of me in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God." Jesus is willing to do the will of God. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there is any other way for the salvation of this people to be done, to be wrought, to be accomplished, let it happen. If there's any other way. But if I have to drink the dregs to the full, not my will, but thy will be done." I'm willing to drink the dregs to the full. I am willing to be baptized with the baptism of fire for the salvation of my people. That is what Jesus is saying. He cried, as it were, great drops of blood. The sweat came from His body in the Garden of Gethsemane, dealing with this issue. And He said, "Not my will, but your will be done, O Father. There's no other way. I'll do it." Christ is willing, and He's able, being Almighty God. You think about the life of Christ. You think about Jesus Christ coming into this world, taking upon Himself the form of a man. And when you're ever doubting your salvation, beloved, go to this text and notice the willingness of Jesus Christ. Not only that He's able, but He's willing to save us from our sins. He's willing to save His people from their sins. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was spit upon. He was the one who had his garments ripped off Him. He hung on a cross naked. He was crucified. Jesus Christ is willing to save us from our sins and from the wrath of God to come. When you doubt and when you question your salvation, go to the Scriptures and look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to what our Savior has done for us. He's willing and He is able to save us from our sins. God come in the flesh. He took all the scorn and the punishment. And in a moment, with a word, He said, "Could I not call now 12 legions of angels? I could wipe out everybody in this earth, and I don't even need the angels. I could do it with a spoken word." But yet He took the mocking and the scourging and the crucifixion and the separation from God, that damnation on the cross, to save us from our sins. The writer of the Hebrews says here in verse 25, "He is also able." Notice the able there. The able refers to His ability. He has the power, the ability to save us from our sins. Jesus said that all power and authority was given unto Him in heaven and on earth. And He saves us, beloved. To be saved means to be rescued. Particularly in this context, it means to be saved from the wrath of God. It means to be saved from the guilt and the punishment, the consequences of our sins. That's how Jesus saves us. And with the three tenses that are spoken of in Scripture, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. We have been saved. That's justification. We are declared righteous in the sight of God because Christ was willing and able to be our substitute. So Jesus Christ has saved us. He is saving us. And that's simply from the power, the influence of sin in our lives. It's more and more being weakened through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saving us from the power of sin in our life. And Jesus shall save us from the presence of sin in the future. And that is glorification. In those three tenses, it's all embodied in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Beloved, He has saved us, He is saving us, and He shall save us from the presence of sin. Christ rescues sinners. You notice what the Scriptures teach about saving sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. What irony, isn't it? Men think they're righteous, but Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came for the lost, the blind, the maimed, the crippled. He came for the lowly of the world. He came for those that knew they cannot save themselves, that they had no hope, and their hope alone would be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Christ came for. He said, I didn't come for the healthy, I come from the sick. Beloved, where do you think you are right now? Do you think that you are one of the healthy in and of yourself? Do you think you can stand on your own strength? Do you recognize yourself as poor and helpless, as blind, as naked before God apart from Jesus Christ? That's who Christ saves. He brings His people to the end of themselves, where you know that salvation is of the Lord. You know you have no other hope. You're like the disciples when Jesus said, "Do you also want to go away? Where are we going to go, Lord? There's no one else to go to. You and you alone have the words of eternal life. You are only the one able to save us from all of our sins." And this is what Jesus says. He fully saves us from all of our sins. Now, if you have your Bibles handy, let's look at a few Scripture references here this morning dealing with the ability that God has to save us. Notice Matthew chapter 3. As you're turning there to Matthew chapter 3, I'll just make mention of what is written in Daniel chapter 4 of that God is able to cast down those who walk in pride. God has the power to cast down all those that lift themselves up in pride against Him. And He's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and all those who would lift themselves up before the presence of God. But look in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 9. "And do not think that to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham to Abraham from these stones." Notice what God is able to do. He's able to raise up children from these stones as children of Abraham. Now turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And again, we'll find the Apostle Paul writing here, testifying to us of the work of God and what He is able to do. Philippians 3 in verse 9. "And being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ." The righteousness of which is from God by faith. I guess I missed a verse here. Actually, it's verse 21. "Notice, who will transform your lowly body that is made to be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Notice what He's able to do. He's able to do. He has the power to subdue all things to Himself. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. young pastor, being weak at times with his faith here in this congregation. He says to Timothy, actually 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Notice, God is able to keep everything that is committed unto him. We give our lives to the Lord. He's able to keep that. The Lord is able to keep all things in the power of his hand. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That's our Savior. That's our powerful Savior that's spoken of here in verse 25. That Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, is able. Now notice what he's able to do. He's able to save us from the uttermost, those who come to God through him. You see also the exclusive salvation only in Christ. He is exclusive in salvation. If you're going to come to God, you must come through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." The world tells us there are many ways to be saved. There are many ways to come to God. Do you ever wonder why Christians proclaim the fact that there is only one salvation? It's because we follow the book. We follow the Word of God. We say what God has said. This is what Jesus has said, that there is no other way to the Father but by him. And the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing right here. He's able to save those who come to God through him. There's no other way to come to God except through Jesus Christ. And when you come to God through Christ, that simply means, beloved, that you are resting in him, that you are trusting in him, that you have closed with Christ in all of his offices as prophet, as priest, as king. He is the one who was sacrificed for you in your place. He is the one who declares the word of God to you. He is the high priest who stands before God on your behalf, making the sacrifice. And he is your king by whom you live your life. He rules over you. He guides, he directs, and he is the one who instructs us how we are to live as those who are the redeemed, Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice, and he is the high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost. Notice what he also says. He makes intercession for us. Christ stands before the Father, and we are complete in him. Christ's righteousness covers his people. We're accepted in the sight of God. We are declared not guilty in the sight of God. Our sins are cast from as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because Christ intercedes for us. Now, don't get the understanding or the impression that Jesus is standing in a courtroom scene pleading our case before the Father. Beloved, we have no case. We're guilty as charged. The soul that sins, he shall die, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you say you have no sin, John says, you make him a liar and the truth is not in you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Christ stands before the Father pleading his case on our behalf. His perfect life, his perfect death, and his resurrection substantiates that fact that the Father received his work on our behalf. He intercedes for us, beloved. Our prayers come through Jesus Christ to the Father. They are sanctified through faith in him. That's what he does. Jesus is the one who saves, sanctifies, and intercedes for us continually. Notice secondly, verse 26. "For such a high priest was fitting for us. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." The writer of the Hebrews speaks about Jesus being tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. And because he is tempted as like we are, we have a sympathetic high priest. And we have one that we can come to who understands the infirmity of our flesh. Jesus Christ understands the things that we go through. Jesus Christ was tempted like as we are, yet he resisted. We have not resisted, the writer of the Hebrews says, unto bloodshed. Christ is the one that we come to who is fitting for us. Why is he fitting for us? Because he is the unique one. Jesus Christ is the unique one because in one person, he is fully God and fully man. He is what John says is the monogenes. Mono being one, genes coming from a word, genus. And we know that types and genuses, you have that in biology. It explains certain things, certain classes. John is saying that Jesus, being the monogenes, is one of a kind. There's none like him. He is the unique one because he is fully God and fully man in the one person of Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. Being fully man, he is made like unto us, but being fully God, he can approach unto the throne of the Father. He is the one who can sustain the burden of God's wrath on the cross. Why? Because his Godhead sustained his manhood on the cross. He is fitting for us. Why? He is made like unto us in all things. And he is a righteous and holy, fulfilling all of the commandments of God in our place. This is the one that we have as a Savior who is willing and able to save us to the uttermost and who continually makes intercession for us. Not someone who doesn't know of our struggles and our difficulties. Not someone who doesn't understand the grieving that we go through when there's a death of a loved one. We see that at the tomb of Lazarus. Why did Jesus cry? The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did he weep there at the tomb of Lazarus? It certainly wasn't because he's dead, because he's God in the flesh. He raised him with a word. Why did he cry? Do you see he was dwelling, he was entering into our grieving? He was entering into our strife? He was entering into our difficulties? That's what Jesus was doing right there. He was entering in. He was weeping with those who weep. He was entering into our struggles. Seeing what sin had done and how it had affected the human race and what an effect had had on Mary and Martha and the others of Lazarus' family and how they were weeping, and yet Jesus raised them, but he enters in to their suffering. This is the one, that one person in Jesus Christ who is holy. He's holy, he's separate. Separate from sinners. He comes by way of a virgin birth. This is what we understand at this time of the year. Talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. He comes as by way of a virgin. By the work of the Holy Spirit. Not by man's work, but by God's work. God the Holy Spirit. He is unique in that sense. He is not tainted with original sin. He comes perfect and holy. The very thing that we need, beloved, is Jesus Christ. I need his righteousness. I need his holiness. I need the one who is undefiled, the spotless lamb which all the prophets spoke of, particularly Isaiah in Isaiah 53, that lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. I need that one. He is fitting for us, being fully man and fully God. He's the innocent one. He is the undefiled one. He is the one of a kind, separate from sinners, who now stands at the right hand of the Father. You notice that the Catechism and also the Apostles' Creed teach that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Scriptures teach that in different places. Mark 14, we find that also in Hebrews 10. But he sits at the right hand of the Father. When Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. The one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners stands to receive one of his saints." That's our Savior, beloved. That's the one in whom we trust. That's the one that we look to. The one who is sympathetic with us, who has entered into our suffering, who knows the grief and the sorrow that you go through. He knows the trials. He knows the temptations. Run to Him. Look unto Him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the mediator. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. You must come to God through Him. Have you come to Him? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest." Have you come to Jesus? Is He your intercessor? Is He the one who is your mediator? Is He the one that you find that He is fitting for you? For there is none like Him. Lastly, notice that He is our adequate Savior. The writer of the Hebrews says, verse 27, He doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Notice that. It's a great emphasis in the Scriptures, and also when we see that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. You think about that for a moment. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given unto Him in heaven and on earth. So He has all power at the right hand of the Father. But He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That signifies the finishing of His work. Notice what verse 27 says. Jesus is the high priest. He's higher than the heavens. And all that He's done for us. It says here, He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for His own sins and then for the people's. He doesn't need to continue to do that. You see, the Levitical priesthood mandated a continual sacrifice, continually offering sacrifice to God through the animals. So they never sat down. They never rested. It was perpetual, and once a year the high priest entered in for the sins of all the people. They offered for themselves and then for the people, which was a continual bloody sacrifice, day after day after day. They never sat down. Jesus, once for all, sat down, finished the work, never to be repeated again. What a significance. Salvation is complete. Salvation is done. It's accomplished. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Jesus said on the cross, "It's finished. It's done, beloved. It's done. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. And find your hope in Jesus Christ alone." And notice that He says, for the people He did, once for all. Once for all. Now, without doing any background study on that, without comparing Scripture with Scripture, you will have people that will say, "See, right there, Jesus died for everybody." That's not what that text says right there. Notice that the Greek term, it means upon one occasion. Once means upon one occasion. It means once for all time, Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of His people. Matthew 1, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus said in John 10, "I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me." Paul said in Ephesians 2, Christ laid down His life for His church. Ephesians 5, He laid down His life for His body. Jesus said in John 6, "All that the Father give to me, come to me. All that He gives me, they come, and I will in no wise cast out." Why? They are His sheep who come to Him. They hear His voice, and they follow Him. It's finished, beloved. Look at Romans chapter 6. On the authority of God's Word, notice what we have of the finality of the work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. "For the death that He died to sin once for all." Again, upon one occasion. That's what the Greek term means. The Greek term epophix means once upon one occasion. Not for all people, but upon one occasion He laid down His life. He died on one occasion. But the life that He now lives, He lives to God. One other reference, look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Same reference. "Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all. Upon one occasion he entered in, having obtained eternal redemption. Upon one occasion, the work of Christ has been completed. It's been received by the Father. It's been testified throughout all the Scriptures. Christ died for His people, and that all who come to Him by faith have all that is necessary unto their salvation. He doesn't need daily to offer up His body. And now, understanding what we've just looked at in these few verses, do you see why the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that it's an accursed idolatry, the Pope's Mass? Because the Pope's Mass is a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ daily. And the text of Scripture says, upon one occasion, He was sacrificed for the sins of His people, never to be repeated again. You see, Pentecost was an occasion of the church where the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and the church moved out from Israel as a nation into every tribe, tongue, and people group of this world. It was a demonstration that God is saving people from all of these groups. We see the new covenant, the New Testament church being born on that occasion. That's never to be repeated. Pentecost will never be repeated again. What we receive, beloved, are the effects of Pentecost. What we receive in the once for all finished work of Christ are the effects of His work. He doesn't need to sacrifice Himself again. It was accepted by the Father one time as that divine person offered Himself up for us. Don't ever doubt your salvation. Look to Jesus and know what He has done. Think of Him being raised from the dead as the Scriptures declare. Think of the words of Jesus Christ, "It is finished." Think of what Jesus says, "And I lay down my life for my sheep." And then think what the writer of the Hebrews says here. He doesn't have to continually do that day after day after day. He did it once for all time, never to be repeated, that we might be received by the Father and declared not guilty, holy, righteous, separated, redeemed, purchased, cleansed, all because of the work of that one Redeemer, our High Priest, who sits in the heavens, always interceding for us. Look to Him, beloved, for our salvation is complete in Him. Amen.